Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to get together and study your word. Pray for all those who are out traveling today. Pray you'll keep them safe in everything that they're doing. Also lift up Melody to you. She's been struggling with COVID and recovery from that for the last couple of weeks. So we pray for her healing and restoration. And just pray as we move into fall, all kind of sicknesses and colds and allergies and things come up. So pray you'll help us with all that. And we pray for our time, that you'll give us wisdom and insight into your word and help us to understand and receive the things that you've given to us here. So we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Last week we left off right around the beginning of chapter 9. In your notes, that's at the bottom of page 20, 21. And this is this is a critical big piece of the early part of 1 and 2 Samuel, because this is about Saul being chosen as the first king. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 8, where Samuel warned the people about what a king would cost them and how it's really a rejection of the Lord. And nevertheless, at the end of chapter 8, 19, the people would not listen to Samuel, and they said, no, we want a king over us so that we can be like the rest of the nations, so that our king can judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I've got a note, bottom of page 20 in your notes there, on 8:20. That statement by them is really, really significant, because not only does it highlight the fact that they reject Yahweh as their king, but also as their military leader, the one who has and would fight for them. So, you know, this is them expressing their complete dissatisfaction with the way he's been doing things, even though he's continually saved them and saved them and saved them. You know, it's a complete rejection, and that's going to be really clear as we get on into the next several chapters here. Chapter 9, then, verse 1. I just did a summary of this last week. Let's read just a few things about this, and then I'll summarize parts of it, and then we'll talk about some of the key things here. Let me see. Let me look at my notes and make sure I've got. Yeah, okay. Yeah, good. Okay, I was making sure I had everything in there I want to talk about. So 9:1, it says, there was a man of Benjamin. Excuse me, I've been all clogged up the last 2 days. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah. Man alive, these names. A Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. For from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here comes Saul. He's tall. He's handsome. Right? Everybody's looking for. And I talked just a couple of things about that bottom page 20 in your notes. Number one, in 9:1, Saul's family is presented as a wealthy and so therefore influential family within the tribe of Benjamin. So, you know, he comes from a family that people would recognize and know. The second thing about him, this I find is really interesting. Saul is the only Israelite. This is 9:2 at the bottom of page 20 in your notes. Saul is the only Israelite in the Bible specifically described as tall. In other texts, it's the enemies of Israel who are tall. If you remember all the giants that they faced, you know, as they were coming into the land. In fact, that was one of the things that they were terrified of, as the Lord told them to go in and take over the land. They went, sent the spies in, and they saw the giants in the land. So it's interesting that here at the beginning, this is almost like foreshadowing of where Saul is going to go, right? This whole chapter kind of sets us up that would, you know, raise some eyebrows, like, well, that's kind of interesting. And I won't read of all of this, but the next section, verses 3 through 10, there in chapter 9, and this relates to the note at the bottom of page 20, also the top of page 21, Saul's father, some donkeys are lost. And so he tells Saul to take one of the servants and go out and to find the donkeys. And the whole story is about them going here and there, and they can't find the donkeys, no matter where they go. And so, again, this is a foreshadowing, because this is presenting Saul as an incompetent shepherd. How hard it is to find some donkeys, right? They're loud. They're large, you know. So here, you know, ancient readers would have picked up on the fact that that might be a problem. The quote at the top of page 21 is a really insightful quote, because he talks about in the Torah, many of the patriarchs and some of the people that are listed there, they are described as being good shepherds, noble shepherds. And therefore, that makes them a good leader for God's people. Before Moses becomes the great leader, you know, the one to redeem Israel out of Egypt, do you remember what he's doing for 40 years?
His father-in-law's flock.
He's tending his father-in-law's flock in Midian, yeah. So Moses shows himself to be a competent shepherd. And so shepherding, the idea of a shepherd becomes a metaphor for being a leader of God's people, you know, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But really from the Torah all the way through. One of the most famous Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? He leads me. It also shows up in the New Testament, right? Jesus, "I am the good shepherd." Some of the leaders within the church are called shepherds, particularly the elders and whatnot. So anyway, the idea here is that Saul is presented as this being somewhat of an incompetent shepherd. Also, in your notes on page 21 there, verses 5 through 10, Saul is presented as being somewhat spiritually blind. Number one, he has no idea who Samuel is, even though he only lived 5 miles away. Right? I mean, Samuel, up to this point, this is part of the reason that we've had these little summaries of Samuel's whole career, right? Samuel judged Israel all the way from the north to the south. Everybody knew Samuel. They came to him to pass his judgments, right? So everybody knows who Samuel is. He's the biggest guy of the day, yeah. Samuel also has replaced Eli, right? There was not another priest that's been officially put on the scene. So everybody would know who Samuel is. He's functioning not just as a prophet, as a seer, but also as a priest. Second thing, he didn't consider consulting the Lord with his problem. So he can't find the donkeys. And nowhere does he say, "Hey, wait a minute, let's stop and let's ask the Lord for help," right? One of the things we're going to see David doing all throughout his career is when he has a problem, he's going to the Lord. In fact, David's probably writing a psalm about it, right? He's writing a song, calling on the Lord's help. So he didn't consider the Lord to help him with his problem. Third thing, he assumed that spiritual prophetic help had to be bought. One of the things that happens is when his servant says, "Hey, there's a man of God over here close by in the city. Let's go see him." Saul says, "Well, what do we have to pay him?" Right? Which is only what a false prophet would do. Right? A false prophet would require you to pay him in order to get services. And we immediately think of Balaam. If you remember, he was a false prophet employed by the Moabites. And they paid him to give curses against Israel, but he couldn't. If you remember that in Numbers. So here, Saul is presented as being somewhat spiritually blind. And so, right, so there's all these little subtle hints that maybe he's not as put together as we think he is. A really interesting part of the text, and I've got a note about this. If you look on page, not on page, if you look at chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, there is an explanatory note that's very interesting that ties into something that we talked about earlier, and I just wanted to show you this. Chapter 9, verse 9, the editor that's putting this together, or editor is plural, says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer.'"
That was
right? Yeah. So see, and the reason I bring that up is if you look in your notes, back on page, very beginning, all the way back to page. Yeah, if you look over to page 5. Page 5. One of the things that I talked about there is how probably, most likely, the Torah and the former prophets, so everything from Genesis to the end of 2 Kings in our Bible, excluding Ruth. If you remember, Ruth is not part of this in the original outlaying of this. But all of those were probably edited together in their final form around 550 BC. You can see that in the middle of that chart that was there, the final form of the former prophets. And so it's very clear that as they were editing these sources together from an earlier time, they make all of these explanatory notes. And so probably what's going on, if you notice, if that's happening, and even conservative scholars think, yeah, that's got to be what's going on here, then as they're putting this together, you know, collecting these earlier narratives as we looked at, you know, from the court records of King David, the Book of Yashar, all of these other sources that they mention, but that we don't have in existence anymore, as they're putting those together in their final form, those original things, you know, they were written at the time of David, around 1000 BC, so, you know, 500 years before they were actually put together in their final form. And so probably some of the grammar was different. You know, some of the... one of the big places that we don't see this in our English Bible is many of the place names have changed. Mm-hmm. And so several times you'll have an explanatory note of, now this place is, we call it this, but they called it that, right? So I just point that out to show that that's some of the evidence that points to these were put together in a final form later as they drew on these original narratives. And so they give some explanation of what they're doing. It also means, and to me this is the really important thing, it also means they're trying to keep those original source documents as pure as they can. You understand what I'm saying? Or else they would just change everything without telling you anything about it, right? They would just do their own thing. But here it's clear that they're trying to put this together in a way that is faithful to those original writings. But, of course, they're putting it together to make their theological point. Now that they have a bigger perspective on what the Lord has been doing in history and so forth. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that because it's a really interesting sideline note. And it gives us some insight into the fact, you know, that this was put together at a later date. And so some of the things they have to explain because, you know, I mean, think about 500 years ago from where we are now. You know, there's not even a United States of America. And if we were if we were taking some of those original documents, it would be in Middle English too, right? And we were taking those documents and trying to bring them over. Recently, I just had a friend that I told we were talking something to do with politics and everything. I said, "Man, have you ever read what's called George Washington's Farewell Address to the Nation?" He's like, "No, never." You need to read that this afternoon. It'll blow your mind. Everything that has gone wrong, he foresees in that address and tells you, don't do this or this will happen. Don't do. One of the main things that he says in that document is if people can hold a political office and get paid for it, the republic is at its end. Think about that for a minute. The second thing he says, the second thing that's even more disastrous is that if we degenerate into a two-party system, truth will go away and all it will be about is each party proving that they're right. That will be the end of the republic. It'll be over. If it ever... This is George Washington saying this, right? So I had my friend read it. And he called me back. He said, "Man, I cannot understand half of what he's talking about."
It's very beautifully written.
It's beautiful.
Yeah. Think about their. I've read some of that stuff too.
Yes.
Think about their vocabulary and stuff, and how I hate to say it, how stupid ours is.
Yes.
I mean, it's so much yes. better on the SAT than we did.
Oh, absolutely.
No, really,
yeah.
It's amazing.
Absolutely. It's, yeah, and
Thomas
that's
Jefferson,
part of it.
Hamilton, all that.
Yes.
You go, oh, my gosh.
And even though we know that's English, the precision with which they write, you know, and some of those sentences in there are like half a page long, you know, with all the these and the therefores. And I just use that to use an illustration. That was 200 years ago, you know, we can barely get our minds around that, much less something that would be 500. So, you know, just seeing that in process is really, really fascinating. And it also means that, you know, as these ancient Jewish scholars were putting these things together, they realized that these were things that were very important to record and make sure that, you know, we have them and we can see how this all fits together. So anyway, I just threw that in because it's a really, really interesting side note. Another thing there, first let me stop for any questions or comments on any of that so far. Also, there is on page 21 in your notes, in 9:12, they go to the city where Samuel is, and it says that he set up a high place there for sacrifices. And I've got a note about that, 9:12. Samuel had built an altar here in Ramah. Earlier, it only tells us in chapter 9 that they're in the land of Zuf, but that's like a general area. And the city of Ramah is there. That's where Samuel's home was. And again, it's about 5 miles away from Saul's home. But he had built an altar there, and he would offer sacrifices there, which is technically not allowed under the law. But because of the extenuating circumstances and because Samuel's faithful, right, the Lord allows it. And that's most likely because Shiloh had been destroyed earlier. We don't hear anything about the Ark of the Covenant being there, so we assume it's still back in, where did they leave it? Kiriath Jearim, is that where it was? Something like that. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, in beginning of chapter 7, it's in Kiriath Jearim, and it was there for 20 years. So it might still be there, or we're not told at this point. So Samuel is, you know, people are coming and worshiping there in Ramah with Samuel. And in your Bible then, this is where the Lord reveals to Samuel that he is going to show him who he is. And I want to pick up and read just a little bit of this. So 9:15, it says, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord, Yahweh, had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel.'" That one is interesting. Notice he doesn't call him a king. He just calls him a prince, which is another word for a leader. That'll show up again in just a second. But he says, "I'll anoint him to be a leader over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." So here the Lord is, you know, again, this is a positive thing in that the Lord has given Israel another deliverer. But as we know, it's, you know, not going to go well. Verse 17, it says, "Now when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" The word restrain, I've got a note about this, 9:17 in your notes on page 21. That word in Hebrew, it can be translated in several different ways. "He shall govern, he shall restrain, he shall hold back, he shall hinder my people." In the majority of the uses, the verb is negative, like to hinder somebody or to hold somebody back. So the idea here is that Saul is going to come in and, you know, if you think he's going to restrain the people, you know, your first thought would be, oh, well, maybe he's going to be the one that does something that's wrong at the end of Judges, where, you know, there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, maybe this is the king that's going to bring everybody in, right? But as we find out, he's going to actually be the king that hinders the people, right? Keeps them back from full worship before God. He's presented somewhat as, Saul is a very complicated figure in the Old Testament. He at points he's bold and heroic, you know. At other points he seems very cowardly. At points, he seems very humble. At other points, he seems very arrogant. You know, he's just he's a real human being. You know, he's a real, real guy. So the Lord reveals that Saul is the one that's going to be the king. And one of the things that happens, this is in a note at the bottom of page 21, kind of summarizing this episode here. Throughout this whole episode, Saul fails to comprehend the true nature of Samuel, as he'll do later with Jonathan, David, Ahimelech. His misjudgments show his relational, spiritual blindness and cause tragedy for himself and others. Saul never really picks up on how important Samuel is in the whole thing. And so if you read on down through that chapter, Saul tells him, Samuel greets him with this great greeting and says, you know, hey, I'm the seer that you're looking for. Don't worry about the donkeys. They've already been found. Your dad's not worried about you. That was one of the things that Saul was worried about, that if they didn't get back, his father would be worried about him. And so Samuel tells him that's all been taken care of. And he says, you know, the Lord has set his desire upon you. And in verse 21, this is one of the places you see it seems like Saul's humility. 9:21, Saul said, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? So Saul seems to be humble. You know, man, we're from the least of the least. I don't know what you're talking about. Right? He also seems to be indicating that his tribe is probably the most unspiritual out of all the tribes. Just the way he talks about him being the humblest. That's not our word for humble, but like we're the lowest of the low, right? I don't know why you would be greeting me that way. Samuel takes Saul in. They have a feast there in verse 22. He sits him at a choice place, feeds him. Just trying to see if there's anything else in there. Yeah, they spend the night with Samuel there in the city. And they get up the next morning at the end of chapter 9, and Samuel tells him, hey, you send the servant ahead, but I want you to stay here and let you talk with me for just a little while. And so that's at the very end of chapter 9, verse 27. And that sets us up for chapter 10, verse 1. This is where Samuel is actually going to anoint Saul as king. Any questions or comments on that so far? All right. Well, here we go. Here's the big deal right here. Chapter 10, verse 1. So Saul's servant has gone on ahead. This is only Samuel and Saul. So this is kind of a private thing. It says, now Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince, there's that word again, to be a leader, prince, over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men at Rachel's tomb, in the territory of Benjamin, in Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went around. And so he gives him several signs that are going to happen to him today. I'll talk about those in just a second. And so down through verse 8, chapter 10, Samuel tells him these signs that are going to happen in confirmation of what's just taken place. Those are going to happen as Saul goes back to his hometown, and then something else happens as well. But just a couple of things on that. In 10:1, this is the first time that you've had somebody anointed as a king leader in Israel. Up to this point, the only things that have been anointed are the sacred objects that are used in the tabernacle. Leviticus 8 talks about that, number 7. And also the priest. The Aaronic priest, Aaron and his descendants, that would have filled the role of the priest and the high priest. Those are the only things or people that have been anointed. So this is the first time that a king has been anointed in Israel. And that word anointed, I should have put this in right there. I think we talked about it earlier. But that word anointed in Hebrew is the word Mashiach, from which we get our term Messiah. Messiah is just a transliteration into English of that Hebrew word anointed. And so from this point on, the Lord's anointed is going to be another way of referring to his king, to his Messiah. And by the way, that's what the word means, anointed, but in the Old Testament it points to a king. You know, whenever we hear the word Messiah, we think of Handel's Messiah, right? And we think of Savior, you know.
Yeah.
Messiah equals Savior. But in the Old Testament, Messiah equals King. Particularly from this point forward. So this is the first time that that's happened. Again, Samuel calls Saul a leader, a prince, not a king right here. Although that's definitely implied with it. He will not be pronounced king until just a little bit later. So he's been anointed, but he won't be shown to be king until later, you know, in front of all of Israel. That won't come until it happens later. There is a really interesting note one of the commentators talks about that I think is insightful. It may have some bearing on this. Page 22, right under the note for 10:1, it says, in Egyptian culture, it was the custom to anoint vassal kings, that is, minor kings who owed allegiance to the great king of Egypt. In this light, we may see that the king of Israel, not as king in his own right, but as the vassal of Yahweh, who is envisaged as the true king of Israel. I think there may be something to that. And the reason I say that is in Psalm 2, if you remember Psalm 2, it presents the Lord God Yahweh as sovereign over the people, but he has placed his anointed, right, his king, his chosen one, on Mount Zion to rule over the nations. So there you see there's, you know, like a subordination. And I think there may be something to that. I think that's a great insight.
Saul wouldn't be a vassal of Yahweh, right?
He is a servant of him. He should be a servant of him. He should be a servant of him, yeah. Not like an indentured vassal, right? Somebody that's got to pay tribute or any of that. But he should be a servant of the one true king, right? The great God king over Israel. Yeah, great observation. Good question. And several times David presents himself that way, right? I am your servant. I am your, you know, even though he's king,
yeah,
I'm still the servant of the Lord, you know? Yeah. So that this is one of the places where we're going to see Saul running ahead of everybody, you know? Later we're going to see him really get in trouble because they're about to go into battle and they're waiting for Samuel to come and give the sacrifice. But Saul runs ahead and gives the sacrifice. And that's like the straw that breaks the camel's back. He's running ahead of God. He's running ahead of Samuel. You know, he's taking things on for himself that he shouldn't be taking on. So that failure to see himself as a servant of the Lord is, yeah, gets him into quite a bit of trouble, for sure. Anybody else have any questions, comments on that so far? Another big thing to take note of is at the very end of verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, I've got a note about this, very middle of page 22. Israel is described as the Lord's inheritance, or his heritage, right? His people are his inheritance. And I should have put Exodus 19 by that. When the Lord met them at Mount Sinai, that's the way he described them. You are my inheritance. You are my heritage throughout all generations. So the Lord sees Israel, his people, as his inheritance. That comes forward to us in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that we might know the riches of the Father's glory in his inheritance in the saints. And there we're considered to be the Lord's inheritance, Jesus and the Father's inheritance. And it's just a really powerful way to describe the way he relates to these people, right? They are his. And in Exodus 19, he says, you are my treasured possession from all the other nations, right? So again, All throughout this, one of the things that we see is that the Lord treasures his people. And he constantly refers to them as my people. These are my people. These are my people. We'll see that several times as we go through. Another thing, and I've got this summarized there on page 22 in your notes, 10, 2 through 8. Samuel gives Saul some signs to let him know that everything that he's just said and that the anointing is for real. Number one, the sign confirms Samuel's prophetic words. So the fact that they actually found the donkeys, some servants come to him and say, "Hey, we found the donkeys." And they would have thought, "Oh, that Samuel told us that that's exactly what was going to happen." Secondly, Samuel told them that they would have people going up to worship and they would give them some bread. And that bread in the worship was usually intended for anointed Aaronic priests. But now these worshipers, since they're giving Saul the bread, again, that points to his anointing, right, as king. So there's imagery there that would have drawn that up in their mind. And then the third thing, the presence of the Lord is confirmed with an encounter with the prophets and the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul. Now, look at 10:9 with me. This is really, really interesting. First of all, at the very end of all of that, 10:7 and 10:7 and also 10:8, Samuel had told him, "Listen, when you get down to Gilgal, wait there. Wait for me for 7 days, and then I'll come and show you what you shall do." So I'll talk about that in just a second. But then in verse 9, this is so wild. Notice it says, "Now when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, the prophets met him." And this is another issue. There's a group of prophets that's coming down. And as they come among Saul and his servant, Saul also begins to prophesy, showing that the Lord's Spirit has come upon him, right? And man alive, what more can you ask for? And so they start to say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Which is probably meant to be in part a cynical jab later, because like, what? Who is this guy? This guy's from the tribe of Benjamin. What in the world has he done? You know. But anyway, the fact that God had given him another heart, it means that he's turned Saul somehow or another, right? He's shifted him in a different direction, and it's probably in part what confirms that the Spirit of God comes upon him, and you know, shifts him around. Now y'all know where this is headed. Later, that spirit is going to depart from him. He's going to lose his mind. So this is not a giving of the Spirit like we see in the New Testament. That's a forever, you know, grant to God's people. But here, this is just a temporary thing that allows Saul to prophesy.
What does that mean when it says, "And who is their father?"
Verse 12.
It says, "Who's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, became a proverb.
That is. I'm glad you said that. Did I put that in the? I didn't put that in the notes. But the fact that those two things are together, is where we get the idea. This is probably meant as a cynical jibe. Saul's father was not a prophet, right? And so at this time, there is a place where, who is it that says, "I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet"? I can't remember who says that. But anyway, even at this time, there is some expectation that if your father was a prophet, then you're going to be a prophet. You know, there's some genetic connection to that. So the fact that Saul comes from a low family in Benjamin. And remember, we talked about this, I think, last week. I just forgot to mention it. At the very bottom of page 21, top of page 22, this is important for the context. Sorry, y'all, I forgot to read this earlier. But I said about 921, Saul is probably indicating that his tribe is the most unspiritual of the treacherous tribe of Benjamin. that had recently almost been destroyed because of their sin. Also, Saul's town of Gibeah had committed one of the most contemptible crimes parallel to the sins of Sodom in Israel's history. So he comes from a, even though his family's well-to-do, he comes from a notorious
clan
within Benjamin.
Yeah.
And so when he starts to prophesy, they're like, who's his daddy, right? He has no right to do that, right? And then that's why they say, is Saul now among the prophets, right? So that's meant to be somewhat of a cynical jab at him. And you see that in part, if you look at verses 14 through 16, chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, you see his complete reticence to accept all of this when he gets back home and he talks to his uncle. 10:14, it says, "Now Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, 'Where did you go?' And he said, 'To seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not found, we went to Samuel.' And Saul's uncle said, 'Please tell me what Samuel said to you.' And Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter,'" now look at this, this is really interesting, "'but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken,' he didn't tell him anything." Isn't that interesting? Right? And we'll see that mirrored in, again, another somewhat hilarious story that comes next in the way Saul handles himself. So, again, Saul is such a complicated figure because here at the beginning, it seems like he's showing some humility, right? And the Lord's Spirit has come upon him and he's prophesied. And it seems like, okay, that's going well, right? But again, as the story unfolds, all these kind of forecast things that are not so good that are going to fall into place. Now, before we get into verse 17, anybody have any questions or comments on that? All right. So 10:17, Saul had been anointed in private, right, in 10:1 by Samuel. But now this is where he's going to be chosen publicly. So verse 17, it says, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that you were that were oppressing you. But today," now look at this, "but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." To me, this is so interesting. This whole episode is one of those places in the Old Testament where you really see like human responsibility, but the Lord's sovereignty and provision, right? This is a really bad thing you're doing, but I'm going to go ahead and we're going to do it anyway.
Stupid.
Right? And the thing I love about this is, this is just Samuel talking. You know, you don't have, "and thus, you know, the Lord said through Samuel." This is just Samuel saying, "You have rejected the Lord your God, the one who's delivered you from all of it." You get the idea. Samuel's still a little miffed about this.
Yeah.
You know, he's still been out of shape about the whole thing. But the fact they say you've rejected your God and the one who saves you from all of your calamities. So they've rejected their God and their Savior, which that's the two things that they want the king to be, their leader and their Savior, right? Their prince and their Savior. On page 23 in your notes, Samuel calls them to Mizpah, and I say, ironically, the site chosen for the installation of Saul the Benjamite as king was also the site where Israel had previously covenanted to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. That's from Robert Bergen's commentary, making that insight. He said it more succinctly than I could. So here, right, there's some irony in that. And if you've been reading through Judges, you would have remembered Mizpah because that's where they had all gotten together. So, man, Benjamin is so terrible, we got to destroy him. But now the king is actually going to be picked from Benjamin, which that also bodes not well, right? Why would the Lord pick the king from the most spiritually, you know, depraved tribe that you could? Saul begins with a prophetic address, right? Warning the people, the rejection of the Lord. Then verse 20. I want to read this because, again, this is hilarious. Doesn't seem so hilarious, but it is. Verse 20. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So, again, this is they're showing that the Lord is going to choose where the king is going to come from. So Samuel is choosing something, the rocks. We're not told exactly how he does it. But he's, you know, drawing something, quote unquote, seemingly by a game of chance, rolling the dice, so to speak. And so Benjamin is chosen. Verse 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. And the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. So you can see how Samuel just doesn't say it's him, even though he already knows. He's showing that the Lord is sovereign through all of this, right? And it could be that they've got names written down, you know, on something. And so Samuel reaches in and pulls out a stone or something with a name on it. Okay, it's the Benjamites, right? Okay, now it's this. Now let's put everybody's name in there from this tribe, you know. So very clearly, it looks like something that the Lord, it is something that the Lord himself is doing. He's manipulating, which is kind of wild if you think about it. There is a proverb that says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, there's no such thing as chance. Okay. Right? Anything that seems like chance, nope, the Lord is directing that to where he wants it to go. At the end of verse 21, so Saul is chosen by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, and I've often wondered, how does he say, this through Samuel? You know, it doesn't tell us. It just says that the Lord says here, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So Saul knows what's about to happen, right? He knows it. Samuel has already anointed him, so he knows, oh man, this is going to get to the end and I'm going to be chosen. Verse 23, now they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That's pretty tall.
Yeah.
You know, from shoulders up.
Yeah.
And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So here he's been chosen, much to Saul's chagrin, right? He's not really down for that. And then verse 25, 10:25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. There's a note there. We talked about this earlier on page 23 in your notes, 10:25. This is most likely what's in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. That the, you know, when you set a king, when I set a king over you, when you ask for a king and I give you a king, he's not to acquire horses or gold or wives, right? He is to make a copy of this book in his own hand and he is to read it, right? He's not to pervert justice. We talked about that earlier for first day when we got into Samuel. And that quote is back on page 3 if you want to go back and look at that. But basically, that's probably what Samuel is given to Saul and the people, what the king is supposed to do, what he's supposed to do by right. And so, so it looks like things are starting off well. Let's read on there, the very end of verse 25. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? Look at that. That's really, how can this man save us? And so they despised him and they brought him no present. But he, Saul, held his peace. So already he's got detractors, but Saul is holding his peace. He's not saying anything about what's going on. And that's going to be significant for what we're about to look at. Oh, in fact, we may have time to get into this and see what happens. So Saul's been picked in public. He's been chosen. Samuel has set him on the right course, but there are some people who are not accepting his kingship. And that sets us up for what happens in chapter 11, because in chapter 11, he's going to be somewhat vindicated. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? All right, well, let's look at chapter 11. I think we can get through. Yeah, we can probably get through this today. Chapter 11, verse 1. So this chapter is his first big test as king, in a sense. It says, now, Nahash, how do people pronounce that in the South?
Nahash,
yeah.
That's southern
ways. Yeah, Nahash, yeah. Nahash is Hebrew. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, see that word, verb save again? Deliver is the idea. If there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Again, this points to the spiritual decline of Israel. Why are they going out looking throughout all the territory of Israel to look for somebody to save them? Who should they be going to? The Lord, right? But yet they're trying to find a human deliverer. Verse 4, now when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Let me just read this next little bit, because this is key for what we're about to see. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? You know, again, one of the really interesting things is that Saul just goes back to his agricultural life.
Yeah.
He didn't try to go set up a throne or, you know, anything. So for all intents and purposes, it looks like he's starting out well. Now Saul said, what is wrong with the people and why are they weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6, here it is. Now the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So basically what happens here, Saul musters Israel behind him, and they go up, make war against Nahash, and they defeat him. By trickery, right? They say, hey, y'all gather together tomorrow. We'll get together and do whatever you say. In the meantime, Saul surrounds them at night on 3 different fronts. And before daybreak, he goes in and he strikes down the Ammonites. And those few who survived were scattered so that no two were left together. So they completely destroy the army. It's not the end of Nahash yet. We'll see him again a little bit later. Then verse 12, it says, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said Saul shall reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. Right. So the people that were detractors at the end of verse 10, now the people are saying, oh, who was it questioning that Saul would be our leader? Look at what he's just done, right? This is our man. Bring him in here. We're going to put those guys to death. But verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So notice, Saul is starting out power, but also graciously, right? These people that were against him, he doesn't kill them. No. This is a day of rejoicing. And what he says, it's the Lord. Notice, he doesn't even take credit for it. Today, the Lord, Yahweh, has worked salvation in Israel, not Saul. So, right, it seems like he's starting out great. He is starting out great. The Lord has given him in victory. Come on, Saul, can't you stay the course? Oh, man. We've got trouble brewing.
I think that they made Saul king then. I thought that he was made king.
He was chosen as king, but this is kind of the full acceptance of him by the nation, right? So it's kind of like, it's kind of three stages to it. He's anointed by Samuel in private, right? He is recognized, right? He is crowned as king, if I could say that, with what happens with the choosing of the lots.
Yeah.
And this is the acceptance as king, right?
Okay.
This is him, you know, coming to power as king, which is really, really interesting. That is kind of where we are in history with Jesus. Right? He has been anointed as king. Right? He's also been chosen as king through his resurrection. Right? Romans 1, Paul says that he's been declared the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead. Right? He is the king. He's been crowned as king, but is he fully, as have the people fully accepted him as king, given their allegiance to him?
Yeah.
Have they?
Oh, they're talking about Christ.
Jesus.
Not yet.
Right. So it's interesting that we're even in that pattern and we're waiting for this last thing to happen, right? Which, by the way, will be shown to all people by his victory over all of his enemies, right? That's what the book of Revelation is about, him claiming his kingship, even though he is king, right? Really interesting how that pattern plays forward. Yeah, great, great question, Terry. Anybody else have? I'm going to say a few things about that. Anybody else have any questions about that? Okay, bottom of page 23. Just a couple of notes, real quick. That name Nahash, it means serpent or snake. It's from the same root from the serpent in Genesis 3. Exact same root. Serpent, snake, dragon, it can be translated in all those different ways. So this might be a nickname in a sense, right? This dude's a snake. This dude's a serpent, right? And you can see it because he wants them to gouge out their eyes to make the treaty, which is brilliant, because often kings would do that to people that they were taking, you know, under their kingship. Some kings would cut off their hands, but then they can't do anything for it, right? So gouging out the eye would mean that they can still bring in the crops, but it makes them not good warriors, because now they've lost their depth perception. Mm-hmm. So he's incapacitating them in terms of warfare. So treacherous, right? That's what a serpent does. These are the Ammonites, right? If y'all remember, the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot through his younger daughter and her son Ben-Ami. Genesis 19 tells us that. Y'all remember the whole thing with Lot? You know, one of the more...
And his little girl slept with him.
Lord have mercy. Yeah, one of the crazier stories in the Bible. Also, the Ammonites were constantly set against Israel. They're one of Israel's enemies all throughout. They're very treacherous, even though they're related by blood, right? Even though they're family related. They show up here. They're going to show up again in David's reign. In fact, Nahash shows back up again a little bit later. We'll see that happen in 2 Samuel. Top of page 24 in your notes. There Saul leads Israel to victory. Again, the Spirit of the Lord comes on. Saul stirs up his anger against what's happening. And even that is interesting, because here it says the Spirit of God came upon him, not the Spirit of Yahweh. And the only other person that is described that way is Balaam, the false prophet, in Numbers 24:2. So again, even though here this is a positive thing, the fact that the writers don't say it was the Spirit of Yahweh that came upon him, because the Spirit of Yahweh comes on Moses, he comes on the priest, right? Again, it's just a little subtle foreshadowing that, wait a minute, don't get your hopes up too far, right? Because same thing happened with Balaam, but it didn't stick, right? Remember, the Spirit of the Lord came on Balaam and he gave good prophecies, but he was continually described as a false prophet all throughout that. Also, 11:7, when they lead the people, it's both Saul and Samuel that are mentioned. that are leading the people, which is as it should be, the king and the prophet working together. Also in 11:8, Israel and Judah are mentioned separately, which means that this is probably already foreshadowing the split between the northern, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. That tension is probably already in the making here. And then finally, Saul is installed as king. He's gracious towards his opponents. We just talked about that. Also, last thing, right at time, bottom page 24. As they accept Saul, right, and they make him king in Gilgal, they offer peace fellowship offerings. And like we saw earlier with the guilt offerings that we talked about, just a word about those, because I know we don't remember what any of those offerings are, right? Peace offering, guilt offering, sin offering, all that. But the peace offerings, they were voluntary sacrifices given in order to, number one, give thanks for the Lord's unsought goodness and generosity, or two, to complete the fulfillment of a vow. Like Hannah at the dedication of Samuel, she went in and gave an offering when they were dedicating Samuel. And that was in part to show that she was fulfilling her vow that she had made to give Samuel to the Lord. So we saw that earlier. Verse 3, also to give thanks to the Lord for his deliverance in a time of great need. So these were voluntary sacrifices just to give thanks to the Lord for his provision, basically. And even though most of the sacrifices were not eaten by the people, the peace offering was meant to be eaten as an act of celebration for the Lord's good provision. So the fact that the peace offerings are mentioned meant that, man, they're having a really big party, right? They're giving the offerings, but these are some that the people can actually eat from. And so in doing that, they celebrate the Lord's provision in a really, really powerful way. Great. Okay, that's that. We got Saul started off in a pretty good light. Next week, read chapters. Let's see, what are we going to do? Read chapters 12 through 15. We probably won't get through all that, but just go ahead and read all of that for the context of it. Chapter 12 is an address by Samuel. A lot of Bibles have Samuel's farewell address. It's sort of kind of that, but it's more than that. So we'll spend a good bit of time in chapter 12 next week, and then thank you. Hey, okay, everybody on the recording. We're not meeting next week. This will be in the email. We will not be meeting. What is that? October the 13th. We'll be back the week after. Yeah, and I'll put that in the email. I got to remember that in the email. Thank you, dear. So read 12, 13, 14, 15, and that'll kind of get you out a little bit ahead of where we're going. But basically, all those chapters, those are Saul's failure. And this is where, right, we have the big turn. So that's why I want you to read all those together just to see what happens. All right, anybody, any questions or comments on any of that?
Just a quick comment.
Yeah.
I think it's so weird in chapter 11 when Nahash is saying, hey, we're going to gouge your eyes.
Yeah.
And they say, hey, give us 7 days.
Just give us a minute.
Nobody helps us. Then, okay. I was like, would that have been common? That just seems so random. That why would they just go in and gouge out their eyes?
Yeah, I know. Yeah. It's
weird.
It probably indicates that they realize they may not be able to defeat this guy. You know, if they go to war against him, that they may have had a fairly strong force there, you know. And later we do find out that they were fairly formidable because David's going to run into him again and make an alliance and do all this kind of stuff. But, and of course, you know, at the end of Judges where it says there's no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, you get this sense that not only are people divided individually, but even the tribes, you know, and the different areas that they're all divided. They're not united.
Yeah.
So that, you know, here they are, they're in trouble. Well, who do we call for? No, nobody's going to come help us, you know.
It seems so weird that Nahash would say, okay, y'all see if you can get some help. I mean.
Yeah, why wouldn't you just go ahead and do it? Yeah. And again, that's probably his pride, you know, like, yeah, y'all go look, but we know you ain't going to find nobody. Well, pride goeth before the fall and a hearty look before destruction, you know, or something like that. That's a great question.
It's kind of interesting to me that the tribes would be doing what's right in their own eyes. That doesn't seem to work too well for us.
Yeah.
What's right in my eyes may not be right in yours.
Absolutely.
But I guess if they were following the Lord and that was their...
Yeah, yeah.
As long as they did that, then they did what was right in their own eyes. Is that how that works? I mean,
it was definitely meant as a very negative statement, right? They weren't to do what's right in somebody's eyes. A lot of times, it's not used in the exact same way, but to do what's pleasing in the Lord's eyes. But when you're doing it, taking it on yourself, a proverb: the fool does what's right in his own eyes, right? But the fool is too stupid to know that what he's doing is wicked. You know, that's the implication of it. The modern version, I think, that we have of it is, y'all know this one, everybody has their own truth. Right? You know, right? Everybody's got their own truth. There's no objective truth that grounds everybody back to what's right and wrong, you know. But everybody has their own definition of what's true out there in the ether somewhere. And usually... my truth squares with exactly what I want to do without hopefully any repercussions, you know, without getting in any kind of trouble. So it's definitely meant as a very negative thing that people were doing what they wanted to do without any consideration for what the Lord thought to be right, you know.
So that's why he allowed them to have the king, because they just weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, and they were following him.
Yes.
So he just said, okay, here.
Yeah.
Try this.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's such an odd thing, because it's a discipline for their disobedience, but at the same time it's a pattern and a forerunner for what he wants to do all along, you know. And we'll talk some about this next week. Them asking for a king was not necessarily wrong. It was the reason they wanted the king, right? To be like all the other nations, right? Mm-hmm. To have a man who could be our king and our savior. That's what was wrong about it, you know? But it's... And one of the things that I'll say later, I was kind of holding this one off for later, but one of the things that you see in the Old Testament that I just love is that the Lord... it's not that the Lord accomplishes his purposes in spite of human failure. It's that the Lord accomplishes purposes through human failure.
Mm-hmm. I have to write that down.
Yeah. I mean, once you get your head around that, yeah. So here, this whole failure of Israel is the very thing in his sovereignty that he was planning to use all along to... get us to Jesus, in a sense, right? As the great king, you know?
It's funny, so were the other countries that had kings, were they just doing so great that they thought that was, you know, we need one? Because, I mean, were they all doing a lot better than Israel? Or
yeah, most of them at that time were. Because, you're living at a time where nations would go to war against another nation, and if you had a king, he should be an effective warrior, lead the people into battle. And usually that meant acquiring wealth for your country, right? Mm-hmm. So now this is way before this, but you think of Alexander, right? He goes, he leads the Macedonians to take over. And part of it is because Macedonia is just a little country in the middle of nowhere. And Alexander's like, you know, those Persians, they are controlling everything. Boy, if we beat them, we could control everything, right? We could have more horses. We could have, you know.
Yeah.
So it's always that. How do I acquire wealth for my people? You know, and draw. Yeah, so those militaristic, you know, and this is a time kingdom against kingdom, king against king. You know, most men during this time did not live out of their 40s because of warfare and famine or disease or whatever it may be. But a lot of it was warfare. You know, you got to go fight. You're fighting every other year with somebody else. You know,
that's what it looks like. It's just, you know, we conquer this city and then we fight for a while.
Yeah.
And then God turns his back.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then, you know, you get defeated, then you start over.
And then we pick up and we go again. And that's what's, you know, Saul just defeated the Ammonites. The very next chapter, here come the Philistines again, right? They had already defeated them earlier, but now they're coming back. A very brutal time to live, you know, very brutal, very, oh yeah. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. We'll turn loose. Father, thank you again for the time we have to study your word, and pray that everything we do will be useful and beneficial to help us to know you better to see your plans and purposes. Again, as we're talking about how you work in and through our failures to accomplish your purposes, that gives us great encouragement and help. And it even becomes better when we think about our relationship to you now in Christ and how you are working everything together for good for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. And so, Father, we thank you for these great encouragements, these promises that help us to have hope in the midst of this very dark and twisted generation in which we find ourselves. And so, Father, we ask all these things and pray all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. We'll see y'all week after next.